Is it good enough? Are we good? Okay. Okay. Anyway, so what we're doing is we're taking this year, and it's an entire year to reset our gaze. And what I was reading, not reading, listening to this week is there was someone who was sharing this week about how we used to be an agricultural, you know, society, whereby we worked outdoors by and large, and where we had to be forced to reckon with the elements. And every time we're reckoning with the elements, you try to harness, you try to predict, you try to see if you can nurture the elements such that it can help you and your business. And sometimes the elements come and stop what you're doing, and you have to be patient, and you have to be able to just sit and wait it out. Or you can't even go outside for a couple of days. You're subject to that. And then we got to the industrial age where we kind of made it more within our control. And so then you had machines doing it, and you didn't have to go to the elements as much, but you still have to, but it's still now therefore an ability to kind of have a little bit more control over life. And then now we're in this what's called the second information age, where everything is totally within our control. We don't even go outside, period. We just sit in our rooms. We don't even go outside our rooms. We just sit in our chairs. And everything happens at our control, at our will, at our discretion, at our sovereignty, with our hand and our mind. And that kind of localizing us down to more and more control gets us less and less away from God, because we get a smaller look at life, and everything starts to get reduced to a screen. And here, heaven, it's reduced to this size of a screen. And so everything now is within our control, all the information we want, when we want it, how we want it, where we want it, when we want to stop it. And we're still, you know, obviously subject to the elements, but less and less so. And we get conditioned, and we condition ourselves to be more sovereign-like. And in doing so, we've gotten a lower view of God. We've gotten a less of a glimpse of God, less of a look at, less of an awe towards God. And so I want to take the year to try to get us back to be able to see God as God again. We're going to have to explore some things. So that's what we're kind of starting. And let's go ahead and start with this video. I don't know how to swoop, wait, slide to unlock. There you go. Can I just hit the red button? Thank you. If you think the universe is big, what about God? Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path in my lying down. And you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You think? It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Lord, if there's anything that I've ever said that was true, it couldn't be more true than what I just read. We cannot attain to it. But we pray and we ask that you enliven us to your glory, to the bigness of who you are. And would you make us bigger today, O God? Would you make our perspectives bigger, our hearts bigger, our desires bigger, our longings bigger, our dreams bigger? Would you open up our minds? And would you open up our souls to the big task you have for us? Our God is too small, but you are not. Oh Lord, smash our gods. so that we can receive you. Help us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to take notes today, I'm going to have Evan and Jason be your handy-dandy sheet passer outer. And so, go ahead, guys, and thank you for that. Guys, stay with me today, okay? You sit all week long, you listen all week long, you're in class all week long. I'm going to ask that you do something different today. Sit if you need to, stand if you need to, kind of get yourself up and down if you need to, but whatever you do, just stay locked in, okay? Is that all right? Stay locked in. If we're going to spend the time that we have together, let's spend it well. Let's spend it well. Oh Lord, you've searched us and know us. You know when we sit down and when we rise up. You understand our thoughts from afar. You scrutinize our paths and our lying down, and you're intimately acquainted with all of our ways. Even before there's a word on our tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed us behind, before. Thank you. And you've laid your hand on us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It's too high. We cannot attain to it. If that is true, say amen. Amen, amen means it's true. Say amen.
Amen.
Our theme this year is reboot, seeing God as God again. And if there's something that we desperately need, if there's something that young people desperately need, is to be able to see God. Even a little bit, a little infinitesimal, little fraction speck of God is already more than your brain can handle. But alas, you don't even see that much. And so we want to spend the year allowing ourselves to see God as God again. Let me read to you something from the C.S. Lewis Institute. So you're going to have to stay with me, because whenever I read something that is written by Lewis, first of all, it's difficult. Second of all, it's profound. But third of all, it's written in the 50s or 60s. And that language is a little different than the language today. It's a little bit more sophisticated, a little more erudite. You're going to have to just track in, okay? There's not a lot of the, there's none of that stuff. So I can't do it, okay? So we're just going to have to just buckle down and listen. But if you catch it, you're going to be better because you caught it. So I'm just going to ask you, like if I threw a ball to you, just kind of, and you don't know how to catch, just kind of start getting your hands out and try to catch. Just try to catch, okay? So I'm going to ask you, I'm going to throw it out here. I'm going to just ask you to just try to catch. And then, bam, and hit you in the nose, I know, and stuff. I mean, it's what's going to happen. But just try. If you don't put your hands out, you're not going to catch it. That's for sure. If you put your hands out, you probably still aren't going to catch it, but at least you have a chance. It might accidentally just fall in your arms. If I throw it really well, it lands. I did a little paddle ball with a couple of kids that I helped homeschool this week. And we try to get to 10. It's hard for kids who don't know how to... I don't know how to say it, but you know what I mean. It's hard. And whether we get to 10 depends entirely upon if I can hit it at the exact perfect spot so that it hits their paddle right where... Because if they have to reach at all, it's over. We're starting over, fresh again. 0, 1, one, two. And so it just tests my skill. Okay. So if you can catch this, I'm going to try to hit it right to your paddle. Okay, here we go. So Lewis sets out to answer the question, and this is the question. Is the imagination of followers of Jesus so aroused and satisfied by the poetry of the gospel message that they have mistaken intellectual assent for mere aesthetic enjoyment? Okay, I didn't hit it that well yet, huh? Keep your paddle out, okay? In other words, has the romantic attraction of the story of Jesus, like we do have at Christmas, a romantic attraction to the story of the Nativity, has it trumped the place of reason in coming to faith? Has it trumped the place of reason in coming to faith? Lewis writes this: I was taught at school that when I had done a sum, it's a math problem, to prove my answer, the proof or verification of my Christian answer to the cosmic sum is this. So here, so he says, when I was in grade school, I was told if I come to a sum, prove my answer. And so he says, well, the proof or verification of my Christian answer to the cosmic sum that we just saw is this. And here it is. When I accept theology, now I may find difficulties at this point or that point in harmonizing it with some particular truths which are embedded in the mythical cosmological cosmology that is derived from science. But I can get in or allow for science as a whole. You see, so my theology allows for science, is what he's saying. It allows for science. I might have some difficulties with my theology, but it allows for science. Now, granted that reason with a capital R, meaning God, okay, the big reason. Granted that reason is prior to matter. Reason before matter. And that the light of the primal reason illuminates finite minds like ours. It illuminates our minds. I can understand how men should come by observation and inference to know a lot about the universe that they live in. See, he's saying that if I grant that there's a God prior to the matter that we study and then the light of God illuminates us, our finite minds, then I can understand how men would come by observation and inference to know a lot about the universe. I can understand that. If, on the other hand, I swallow the scientific cosmology as a whole, then not only can I not fit in Christianity, but I cannot even fit in science. If minds are wholly dependent on brains, and brains on biochemistry, and biochemistry in the long run on the meaningless flux of the atoms, I cannot understand how the thought of those minds should have any more significance than the sound of the wind in the trees. And this is to me the final test. This is how I distinguish dreaming and waking. When I am awake, I can in some degree account for and study my dream. Right? When I'm awake, I can account for and I can study my dream. The dragon that pursued me last night, it can be fitted into my waking world. I know there are such things as dreams. I know that I had eaten an indigestible dinner. I know that a man of my reading might be expected to dream of dragons. But while in the nightmare, I could not have fitted in my waking experience. No, sorry. But while in my nightmare, I could not have fitted in my waking experience. Did you get that? In my nightmare, I couldn't fit in the waking experience. In my waking experience, I can fit in the nightmare. The waking world is judged more real because it can thus contain the dreaming world. The dreaming world is judged less real because it cannot obtain the waking one. For the same reason, I am certain that in passing from the scientific point of view to the theological, I have passed from dream to waking. Christian theology can fit in science and art and morality and the sub-Christian religions. But the scientific point of view cannot fit in any of these things, not even science itself. See, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. And as a note, this Christmas season, you can know that the nativity story of the birth of Christ is poetic, it's beautiful, it's powerful, and it's true. And it did take place in real time, in real history. And once we come to know Jesus as the actual Lord and Savior of the world, everything else begins to make more sense. Brothers and sisters, friends, young people, high schoolers, counselors, interns, we need to see God as God again. We need to see God for who He is. If we don't see Him for who He is, well, for one, you rob God of what He deserves, which is to be seen as He is. But for two, you can't see life how He sees life. And if you cannot see life how He sees life, you're not seeing life accurately. You're not seeing things the way they are. And if you aren't seeing things the way they are, then you're seeing things falsely. And you're living life falsely. So David writes in Psalm 139, right at the very beginning, "O Lord, You've searched me and known me. You've searched me and known me." And these last 2 months, November and December here, we're discussing and talking about the omniscience of God, the knowledge of God. What is it that God knows? And those videos that we showed you last time, and what Rebecca was sharing, and the Bible study that we did was all, what does God know? What does He know? And of course, Scripture affirms the general omniscience of God. Scripture affirms, you know, that in 1 John 3:20, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. All things! Psalm 147, 4 through 5 says, He determines the number of the stars. That's how much He knows. He gives to all of them their names. His understanding, His knowledge is beyond measure. Isaiah 40, 28 says that the Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. Not only the ends of the galaxy there, but the ends of the solar system, the whole universe. However big that was, with all the gabillion, gabillion, gabillion of galaxies everywhere, He's bigger than that. His understanding is unsearchable. Job 28, 24 says, "For He looks to the ends of the earth and He sees everything under the heavens." Matthew 10:30 says, "He even knows the hairs on your head and has numbered them." And Hebrews 4:13, He says that no creature at all is hidden from His sight. Not one. And you know, underneath the ocean are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of creatures that we've never discovered. I don't even know what they're doing there. Some of them we've never even touched. And He says, the Bible writer says, no creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and all are exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The Bible affirms the general omniscience of God, but also affirms the relational knowledge of God. Galatians 4:8 says, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God," and then He stops Himself and He says, "or rather, you've come to be known by God." It's a relational statement. And this relational knowledge is the criteria of the last judgment. When we stand before the throne of heaven and the evaluation, the court, my son Nathaniel just finished his last final today. Woo! And he's just with stress over it. But we're talking about courts, and I will work with him, you know, last week and this week on case studies and working on the law. And you know what? We're all going to give an account. We're all going to give an account. And when we give an account, it's this relational knowledge that is going to be required if you are going to go to heaven. It's not going to be on how much Bible drill you've done, how well you did in speakers, how well you did in your exams. What's going to be asked and what's going to be known and revealed is what kind of relational knowledge to God do you have? I'm just going to ask you to think, do you have this knowledge? Matthew 7, 22-23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. But many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We casted out demons in your name, We performed many miracles in your name. We sung worship songs in your name. We preached in your name. We've helped people and served them in your name.
I will declare to them this, Jesus says. Listen, I never, what? Knew you. It's a question of knowledge. I never knew you. And then he'll say, depart from me. And when you read something like that and you just allow yourself to imagine yourself transported to heaven, you're done on earth, and now you're standing before the judge where every single thought, motive, deed, action, everything is going to be laid out there. No one's a dupe anymore. No one to pull one over their eyes. Everything will be laid out. And your life is played over like on a big IMAX theater. Your life is played before you. The question is, did I really know God? And heaven help those of us to whom he says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's interesting and important to note that as important as knowing God is, it's just as important in Scripture to be known by God. To be known by God. And C.S. Lewis was keen to this fact. So I'm going to read a section from Dr. Rosner from Moore Theological College, who wrote about Lewis's understanding this way. And he writes this: it may seem odd that C.S. Lewis's comments about being known by God appear in one of his children's books rather than in his theological works. And as it turns out, the intimate nature of the notion makes it well suited to exposition in more effective genres such as fiction and poetry. And so, at the end of the story, Aslan invites the children to carry on their relationship with him beyond its conclusion. And he's talking about the fifth book in the Chronicle of Narnia series, which is the
Voyage
of the Dawn Treader. Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And Aslan invites the children to carry on their relationship with him beyond its conclusion. And so about to return to their own land, Edmund and Lucy despair at the prospect of losing contact with Aslan. You remember that? Are you there too, sir? Said Edmund.
I am,
said Aslan. But there, I have another name. This was the very reason why you were brought to Narnia, that by knowing me here for a little while, you may know me better there. And so the Voyage of the Dawn Treader tells the story of the adventures of Edmund and Lucy and their cousin Eustace aboard the Narnian ship with Caspian, the boy king of Narnia, and company. And they go on this voyage in search of seven missing lords in Aslan's own country. And then Eustace begins as an annoying foil to the main brother and sister characters. Now, they are inquisitive, they're hardworking and brave. Eustace is mean, lazy, and self-obsessed. And he writes this, Lewis writes, there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Eustace Clarence liked animals, especially beetles, and if they were dead and pinned on a card. And so what you see in the chapters 6 through 7, the adventures of Eustace and how the adventure ended, Eustace becomes the focus of attention now. And so wandering off to avoid his chores, like he does, oops, excuse me, that's my apple. Eustace enters a dragon's cave. So he's not doing what he should be doing, but he enters a dragon's cave to plunder its treasures. And there he is. And he thinks, how am I going to get all these treasures and bring it back to... Well, so no one knows. And in doing so and getting suckered into it, he turns into a dragon. He's eventually saved by a huge lion who offers to undress him. And I've read this passage to you, this section to you before. The resultant undragoning proves to be the radical transformation of the odious Eustace into something new and attractive. And you remember, he peeled off the fur skin and then Eustace was ready to go. But he saw the dragon skin again, so he pulled it off and he pulled off until it got really to his very core. And a lot of us, I always say, you know, allow God maybe to do some peeling. But it's still got to go deeper.
Eustace apologizes for his previous behavior, which by his own admission had been pretty beastly. And he does not feel any desire to go back to that valley for more treasure. He began to be a different boy, Lewis writes. So in discussing this salvific, and when you hear the word salvific, it's talking about salvation. The salvific encounter, Eustace asks Edmund what he knows of Aslan. But Edmund's answer to the question is inverted in a surprising way. So Eustace asks, "But who is Aslan? Do you know him?" And do you remember Edmund's reply? "Well, he knows me. He is the great Ulan, the son of the emperor beyond the sea who saved me and saved Narnia." Edmund humbly confesses that Aslan knows him better than he knows Aslan. Several things are noteworthy about this response. First is this. The sentiment is not unexpected in the narrative. Edmund and Lucy are drawn powerfully to Aslan, as the book's closing dialogue attests. But their knowledge of him is tentative and provisional at best. Aslan is elusive and unpredictable. When he turns up, good inevitably ensues, but without some lingering qualms. Not without some lingering qualms. Lucy's description of one sighting is typical. "He was the size of an elephant." Though at another time, she only said, "the size of a cart horse." But it was not the size that mattered. Nobody dared to ask what it was. You see, they knew it was Aslan. Secondly, although Edmund's statement puts the accent firmly on being known by Aslan, it does so without denying genuine knowledge of Aslan by the children. Though apparently modesty forbade Edmund to assert outright knowledge of Aslan, he nonetheless goes on to describe him in terms which indicate real knowledge. He's the great Ulan and the great emperor beyond the sea. And he also describes a real relationship. "He saved me." Following the poignant words, "Well, he knows me," the second part of Edmund's response to Eustace's question, "But who is Aslan? Do you know him?" in fact answers it affirmatively. In fact, Edmund does know Aslan. And you see, my friends, what I'm trying to get to is this. All relationships are about relational knowledge. All relationships are about relationally knowing and relationally being known, including and especially our relationship with God. It is not about the facts that you're memorizing, although they are vital and important and essential, but they are vital and important and essential to bring you to somewhere, not to camp out and give you pride that you know those things. And the extent to which you know and are known determines the legitimacy or the illegitimacy of your relationships. I'll expand on that more later, but just think that. The extent to which you really know and you are really known, in fact, determines the legitimacy or illegitimacy of your relationships. Let's talk about knowing people. Knowing people. Today, when you want to know about someone, what do? You want to know about someone, what do?
You
Google them. You Google them. And then you work through all the different results and of people with the same name. And eventually you begin to piece things together to get a better idea, a better clue of who the person is, right? And through things they've posted about themselves, observation of their online activity and their online presence, to do comments and third-party articles, you get an idea of who they are. You may even have a chance to ask some of their classmates or friends or people who know him or her in different contexts, co-workers, friends, teachers, whatever, right? And like I said, that's what you do when you want to know about someone. Doesn't mean you know them, though. Because knowing someone well, it's scary. It can be used for good. It can be used for evil. It could be used to bless and love. It could be used to curse and hurt. It's scary to be known. Motives are everything. You see, you can know someone without loving them. That's possible. You can know someone well and not love them. But you cannot love someone without knowing them. You cannot love someone without knowing them. To know me is to love me. And those who know us really well have the power to love us indeed, and the power to hurt us. What David is saying here is that God knows us and loves us. God knows us and loves us. Now, he knows us not like one who doesn't know us but wants to know us. No, he knows us as one who dreams about us and who dreamt about us when we were not anything. We weren't even here. We weren't even an idea. And he started dreaming about us. Like one who stayed awake at night dreaming. He knows us, but how well do we know ourselves? God puts circumstances and situations in your life, put people in your life to help reveal to you things about yourself that he already knows, but you don't, and I don't. And it's a variety of things that he puts in our way that helps us to get to know ourselves. You know, and where Lewis illustrated the reality that not only does God know me better than I know myself, German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer goes a step further than Lewis did. Not only does God know me better than I know myself, Bonhoeffer takes it, but he says God knows me better God knows me better than I know myself. I'll repeat it because I repeated it here. But you got to know Bonhoeffer's story. As a German pastor, he lived in the time of World War II, and there's a thick book like this that Eric Metaxas has recently written in the last couple of years that's really just inflamed interest in Bonhoeffer. And Nathaniel's read that. And it's just one of those men. His book, The Cost of Discipleship, is a modern-day classic, The Cost of Discipleship. He was a German pastor who was imprisoned, and he was forbidden by the Nazis to preach anymore, to write anything, to publish anymore. And he was harassed and eventually executed by the Nazis. But during his tenure in prison, his soul was stripped to its bare and raw essentials. Who was he? A lot of people had written about him, and there he was on his own. Who was he? And he wrote a lot during his tenure in prison. Heart-wrenching things and poems called the Prison Poems, of him getting to know and questioning, who am I? And he wrote a poem called, Who Am I? A year before he was to be executed by the Nazis. I want you to hear his struggle. It was his own private Gethsemane. And he wrote, Who am I? They often tell me I stepped from my cell's confinement. Calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equally, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. And in prison he's writing, am I then really all that which other men tell me of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself? Restless, longing, sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors and flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow's another? Am I both at once? A hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, Thou knowest, O God, I am Thine. And in his struggle on his soul, whoever I am, Thou knowest, O God, I am Thine. Who are you? Who are you? Verse 2 says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. And what's David saying here? David is overwhelmed. He's absolutely overwhelmed. He's totally mind blown at who God is. What's he really saying here? David is writing this psalm from his experience with God that has just left him so thoroughly and totally awestruck. When was the last time you were in awe of God, my friends? And in this first section of David's poem, he just allows the idea of the thoroughness of God's omniscience to just marinate and just soak through the pores to every single moment and every single aspect of his life. The comprehensibility of God's knowledge of him is just flooring David. And David says this poetically and poignantly by exclaiming this: even when I sit or stand, you know it. I mean, listen, guys, who knows that? I mean, who knows that? I mean, just think about that. Even when I sit or stand, you know it. I was in the house today, and there's some times when you can hear me getting up, and then Sandra can know that I'm standing. There are times when we have thin walls, so we kind of know when each other's going to the bathroom and sitting. We know too much information, maybe. But I'm just saying, you kind of know what goes on in your house. Kind of. But there are times when Sandra doesn't know if I'm sitting or standing, or what I'm doing. I mean, who knows that? Who knows every time? I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. Close your eyes. Every single one of you. Close your eyes. 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 Okay, open your eyes. Do any of you know what I just did? I'm right in front of you and you don't even know what I just did. But God knew. God saw me do what I just did. And I did do something. Who knows that? God knows. I got to tell you guys, just listen. God doesn't know like a voyeur knows. He doesn't know like an insecure friend who stalks you on Facebook knows. He doesn't know you like a dispassionate security guard looking at 18 different monitors knows. God knows when you sit down and you rise up because he is delighted to know. He's delighted to know. He loves looking at you like a parent who can't take his eyes off his child, who can't stop looking at her, can't stop dreaming for her. You know, I probably have the largest collection of home videos of my kids' lives, of kids' lives that anyone you know. We probably have 50, 60 two-hour video cassettes that I video. I can't help it. I want to know. I want to capture. I want to look.
Bless you.
Bless you. And watching them is a blast. For me, it melts my heart. There's a burst of eternity that comes through. There's an enlightening. There's an understanding when you see certain traits exhibited by your kids years ago, but now you didn't know it then, but now you see it because you see it in them now, 10 years, 15 years later. I mean, hey, listen to this. I have a two-hour video of the first week of Nathaniel's life. And you think, just think about it for a second. What exactly can he do in his first week of life? Honey, did you see that? He did this. Every minute. There's a minute that is delighted. Just can't stop looking, can't stop knowing, can't stop. And that's just all it is. And so you're sitting there and you're watching this home video and he's just in this thing, just like this the whole time. And I just can't get enough, you know? And part of it, I accidentally erased 7 minutes of it or something, that was videoing somebody else, and I didn't realize it was his tape. And I cried. I lost 7 minutes of my precious video. I only got 1 hour and 53 left. And I cried. Because there's a knowledge of you that you don't even know about. You can't. You know, I mean, milestones I could possibly capture. I mean, in 2 weeks, not really, but he's my son. I couldn't take my eyes off him. And I never wanted to forget anything. And of course, no one in this room really understands what I'm saying. Kathy comes closest to understanding what I'm saying, but not even then. And Robert's here. Okay, I thought you left the room. Weren't you wearing maroon? Okay, I was looking for maroon. I didn't see it. Okay. Only Robert and Kathy right now can come close, but not even yet. Not even yet. Now, you don't understand this, not only because you're not parents, and you're not, are you? No, right? No. Okay, I hope not. But the reason you can't understand also is because you've never dreamt on someone's behalf. You've never invested. You've never given life for someone. You've never dreamt about them and thought of their future. You've never poured yourself into another person's lives in hopes and that your dreams for them may come true. And so you don't understand. So you just have to take it by faith here. But just let me tell you, when you know that God looks at everything you do with those set of eyes, and not the eyes of an inspector trying to find something wrong, it does something to you when you know that God is looking at you that way. It gives you confidence. It gives you assurance. It's evidence that you are valued and you are significant in God's eyes for God's reasons, for God's purposes, and that you are not your own. God knows what you do because He wants to and is delighted to know what you do. And God knows who you are. He says, you understand my thought from afar. You understand my thought from afar. That's talking about who you are. This isn't a verse emphasizing or illustrating the distance of God. You know my thought from afar. This isn't a verse affirming Islamic theology that believes that God is always far away from humans and rules from a distance. This isn't a verse affirming that. And no. In fact, what David is doing is David is acknowledging the nearness of God. What theologians call the immanence of God. Immanence. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. He's saying this. Listen. He's saying that even though God may theoretically be physically distant in heaven, like the Muslims, you know, say he's in heaven, he's up there, he's not down here, or that he may be distant because he's God and we're not, David is saying he is so near in heart and in understanding. David is saying that even if you are afar off, God, managing all the billions of galaxies out there in this ginormous universe that you made, he's saying, you so understand me. You so understand my thoughts. And you understand my context. And you understand my background and my genetic disposition towards this. And you understand my needs and my motives. And you understand my personal dreams. As if you are always with me. Not only telling me what I need to do, but also listening to me. For my sake. That's what David's saying.
Wow. Wow.
Wow. Wow, wow, wow. That's interesting, huh? Whoa. I'll try again, huh? What? God is always with us that way. To know us. And God listens to us not because he's trying to learn something about us, trying to get to know us better. He knows us. He knows every single aspect of us, every trait we have, every way that trait can be good, and every way that trait can be disastrous. He knows every thought that we're thinking and every thought that we've ever thought. And every motive. What did he just say?
No.
What does that mean?
Yeah, what does that mean?
God, no, I have no idea what that means. That much I know. Okay, let me finish this thought and then let's pray. Hey, we got God knows. He knows what's going on. Let me leave you with this thought. Not only does God know every thought that you have, not only does he know every thought that you've ever thought, he knows every insecurity and every pain that produced that thought. He knows every joy and every dream and every longing behind that thought. And check this out. He knows every thought that we have about him. Let me ask you, how many of your friends would still be your friends if they knew every thought you've had about them? Huh. I mean, what do you even think of that, knowing that he knows what you think about that already? I mean, I'm crazy. Let's finish this at, I don't know, maybe we'll make an adjustment. Maybe we'll come back at Christmas at my house next week and we'll finish on God. But let's pray together so we can follow everybody upstairs. Lord, you know what's going on. You know which power lines went out. You know everything. And most important, you know what we're thinking and feeling. And most importantly, you know who you are. And because you know who you are, you give us a chance to know who you are. And we pray, oh God, we pray that you would help us to get to know you better, because to know you is to love you. Help us, Lord, as we continue to figure out and work this out, and then help us to be sharp, help us to be devoted, help us to be obedient, help us to be loving, help us, Lord, to be the people you need us to be at this time and this space in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.